This morning, we are continuing our series in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. As I was preparing for this morning, I experienced what I think was a bit of a paradigm shift. It possibly also could have been an epiphany. I don't know the technical distinction between the two, so my intention is to tell you what happens, and afterwards, one of you can tell me what exactly happened to me. As human beings, our relationship to God is often described and understood through metaphors. God is our Father, and we are His children. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and we are His sheep. Jesus is the groom, and we, as the church, are His bride. So in studying this passage and preparing for this morning, I encountered a metaphor for my relationship to Jesus that I'd never really explored before. None of these metaphors is designed to portray a complete picture of the whole truth. Each metaphor is kind of like a different snapshot of the whole picture. So as I picture God as my heavenly Father and me as His child, that is one aspect of my relationship with Him. It's a part, it's a true part, but it's not the entirety of our relationship. Our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, 5 to 9, deals with slavery. Paul is speaking directly to people who were slaves. Slavery is a common metaphor throughout the New Testament. I was surprised, actually, at how often it appears. I'd never really examined it up close or attempted to apply it to my life or to my relationship with Jesus. Jesus is my master, and I'm His slave. So that was my epiphany, or paradigm shift, or whatever it was. Here's this perspective, this insight into my relationship with God that I'd never really explored before. I found it revealing and challenging, and it's been good for me. And so my hope is that you will find it useful as well. Let's pray together, and then we will read through our passage, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that You have preserved it over thousands of years. And, God, we thank You that it's still powerful and active to speak to us. God, we ask that You would speak through Your word, that You would open our hearts and our minds to meet directly with You. It's an amazing thing that we have the opportunity to hear directly from You this morning. God, I pray that You would prepare us for that. Speak to us and have Your way this morning through Your word. God, be glorified as we look into Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. I have the ESV, or the English Standard Version. I believe the NIV translation is going to be on the wall behind me. So there may be some slight variations between the version I'll be reading and what's behind me, but hopefully the gist will be roughly the same. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, as I was preparing for this morning, I decided to divide the message into three separate parts. I want to first examine and try and understand the context of the passage. What was slavery like in the first century Roman Empire? How would the Ephesians have felt about slavery? What was Paul's experience with it like? So I want to establish some biblical context as well as some historical context. Secondly, I want to walk through our passage and glean out the practical advice that Paul gives and how we can apply it to our own work and home lives. The main thoughts contained in this passage are about how we should act. In Ephesians, Paul has taken us on a survey of God's plan, what God has done, and how we have benefited. And he is now speaking to the impact that these spiritual truths have on our day-to-day lives. We have been made alive in Christ. That was Ephesians chapter 2 earlier on. We have been made members of the church. We have been grafted into the family of God. But what does that mean, practically speaking, for our lives? How will we be different because of it? And so we'll look and see what Paul has to say about that. Finally, I want to examine the underlying principle that Paul appeals to at the end of this passage. Understanding and keeping in mind our proper relationship to God is the key to putting Paul's practical advice into action. So first, some context, then how we are to live and act and behave, and finally, the underlying principle. So what was slavery like in the first century? Slavery is a bit of a loaded term, isn't it? There's an idea that jumps immediately to your mind when that concept and that word is spoken. Well, first of all, slavery was common and accepted. It was a common and accepted fact of day-to-day life in the first century. It's estimated that upwards of half of Paul's readers in the Ephesian church would have been themselves slaves. More than likely, the other half would have been masters or slave owners. So it's common. It was also very broad. In fact, it was more broad than what immediately jumps to mind when I say the word slavery. One of the reasons I didn't ever really fully grasp this metaphor is that slavery was a broad concept in the first century. It played out in a wide variety of ways. Slavery in its most brutal and devastating form was a reality, which is typically what we think of when we hear that word, especially in agricultural and mining industries. But on the other end of the spectrum, first century Roman household slaves, who worked in home of a Roman citizen, could definitely lead very comfortable, even respectable lives. A common saying at the time was that it's better to be a rich man's slave than a poor free man. Roman slaves could actually save their money and purchase their own freedom, and they sometimes did. But what was interesting is that more often they chose to save their money, and instead of buying their freedom, they chose to purchase slaves of their own. And so it wasn't uncommon for the same person to be a slave but also own slaves, him or herself. I was surprised to learn as I was doing some research on this that more than likely Luke, who was the author of the Gospel of Luke, was likely a slave. During the first century, being a doctor or being a physician was a slave profession. Almost without exception, if you were a physician, you were a slave. And Luke was, at least most historians believe Luke was a doctor. I hope that gives you a sense of the breadth of what slavery encompassed. More situations, more relationships than you might think on the surface. Finally, although it wasn't always, it could definitely be brutal and inhumane. This is the idea that typically jumps to our minds when we hear slavery. Slaves were also referred to as tools that speak in Latin. Roman slaves typically came from the Roman conquest of surrounding nations. As the Roman Empire expanded and overtook new lands, they had to decide what to do with all these people. In the ancient world, there were two primary options. You could just kill everybody, or you could take them as slaves. Romans often justified inhumane treatment of slaves, since in their minds the alternative would have been to kill them. No matter how I treat my slaves, surely that's better than having just killed them at the outset. And so there was some justification to some of the brutality that went on. The key idea and the crucial fact of the matter was that a slave had no rights and a master had all the rights. There was no recourse for a slave. There was no board of appeals that you could go to. There was no union that would represent your interests. If you were a slave, what happened to you? Well, that's what happened to you. And that's kind of the way it would work. So that's, I hope, gives you a little bit of a historical perspective. From a biblical perspective, slavery is found throughout the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was literally born into slavery. Israel was a family of 12 brothers when they moved to Egypt, and a nation of several hundred thousand when they were finally freed from slavery 400 years later. So you have a fairly large extended family at the outset, and you have a real nation of several hundred thousand. And that all happened during a period of time where they were subject as slaves in Egypt. God made special provision for the treatment of slaves in the Mosaic Law, and slaves enjoyed a much more humane arrangement. They were treated much more humanely under a Jewish master than, for example, an Assyrian or a Babylonian master. Slavery is also more prevalent in the New Testament than I realized, and in particular the slave-master relationship as a metaphor for our relationship with God. Part of the reason I'd never really noticed slavery in the New Testament is because of the way the Greek word for slave is translated in our Bibles. Ephesians 6, verse 5, starts with the word in Greek, doulos. It's translated as slave in this passage. Now, if you are planning on attending Christmas parties this year and you would like to impress folks at those Christmas parties with your knowledge of ancient Greek, I have a little trick for you. What do slaves do? Slaves do lots. That sounds a lot like the Greek word doulos for slave. So when you take a test, you will have that committed to memory. So in our passage this morning, doulos is rendered as slave, but in many other places it's translated as bondservant or just servant. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, servant and slave bring to mind different things. There is a different tone to each one. Servant brings to mind for me Downton Abbey. And slave, on the other hand, brings sort of a much more intense, darker, sort of Martin Luther King Jr. type image to my mind. Are you familiar with the television program Downton Abbey? It's produced by the BBC. I think they're in season 4 or 5 or something now. It's a television show and set in England in about 1910. It is focused on a family, and they are nobility of some variety. He is a duke or an earl, or I don't know all the different. He's fairly well off. His family, basically the show is kind of two side-by-side storylines. You get to see the rich family and what's going on and all the drama with them and who's going to inherit the estate and et cetera, et cetera. And then you have the other side of the story is what's happening with the servants in their lives, all the people that are employed and live their lives serving these people. And so you get sort of both sides of it. There is a scene and a storyline where a guy who's probably about 35 and had been working for most of his adult life as a lawyer, you know, it's 1910 for most people. In 1910, they were generally speaking middle class. They got up, they didn't have a bunch of servants, they made their own breakfast, they dressed themselves, So he had led a normal life, and he gets invited to live at this estate, and he's assigned a servant, a footman. And so it's a rather uncomfortable couple of weeks because the footman's job was to like shine his shoes, lay out his clothes for him so that his tie would match, help him put his cufflinks on in the morning and sort of, you know, it was very genteel, right? And so he goes into this situation and he says, I appreciate this, but I can get dressed myself and no thank you, right? And it's very awkward. And so the servant at one point says, it's weird. I'm just standing there trying to do my job, but I'm just like watching some guy get dressed, basically. It's really weird and hard. And eventually someone brings him aside and says, you know, this is this guy's profession. I realize this might be out of your comfort zone, but he's trying to do a really good job. Maybe you could just like humor him a little bit. So there's a somewhat redeeming scene where he says, yeah, these cufflinks are really kind of hard to do. Could you help me with them? And anyways, all that to say, when I read the word servant, I'm thinking to myself, cufflinks. A servant is someone that helps you put your cufflinks on if you need it. And what's interesting about that is, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. And so without doing a lot of extra thinking about that, the image, the intensity, the connotation of that word in my mind is, Paul, standing ready to help Jesus with his cufflinks. And I don't think that's really what Paul had in mind. I think it was much more, if you change that translation, by the way, bondservant in this Romans chapter 1 verse 1, same word as in the passage that we are looking at, doulos. If you change that, Paul a slave of Christ, now you have a little bit more intensity. There's a little bit more of the oomph that I think Paul was going for. Now, I don't envy Bible translators because the negative aspect of that is slavery, as we've talked a little bit about, has some really, really negative, dark connotations. So by using something like bondservant, you avoid all of the negative connotations, but you lose some of the power behind it, right? There's one other situation in the New Testament where doulos appears that I want to talk about. There are a lot, it's kind of sprinkled throughout the New Testament, but there's one other place in particular. It's Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. This is the Christmas story. It's almost December. We're coming up to the Christmas story here soon. The angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has just appeared to Mary, and the angel has told her that she's going to have God's son. She's going to be pregnant. Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 38 says, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, Mary is a quiet, kind of docile, contemplative young woman. She's calm. She's serene. She always wears a blue bonnet. That's always what happens. But actually, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, when you think about the context and when you look at the language, it's pretty intense slave language that she's talking about. Doulos appears again in this passage in Luke 1:38. Mary isn't really talking about cufflinks, I don't think, when she says, I am the master's slave. Let him do to me whatever he wants. There's a fair bit more intensity here than just cufflinks, especially when you consider that Mary doesn't know this. God has made provision for her, but when you think about her situation, she's going to be with child. She's going to be socially ostracized and outcast. She's going to essentially torpedo her relationship with her future husband. That's going to be very awkward, to say the least. And so what does she say? She says, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I am the master's slave. Let him do to me what he sees fit. It's much more intense than I had originally, would have originally interpreted just reading through there. So I hope that gives you a little bit of background on just the idea of slavery and that it does come out throughout the New Testament in different ways. And so I want to move on to the second section, which is actually going through our passage this morning and just looking at what advice Paul has for these slaves and slave owners and how we might make use of that advice as well for ourselves. So I have a number of points in this section. Point number one is we need to be obedient as well as being respectful. Obedience with respect. Paul's first instruction to us is that we should be obedient and respectful to those over us. Next to verse 5, where it says, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, how we are to serve, I want you to jot down the words office politics. Recently, I was speaking with a friend of mine who's the assistant parts manager at his job. He'd just finished a week of being in charge of the parts department because the overall parts manager was away on holiday for a week. What was interesting was that three times during the week, he had people come up to him, coworkers, employees, people that were familiar with him, and say, wow, you are so much more organized than so-and-so, the parts manager. You should really have her job. Things are just running so smooth right now. I mean, why? I don't know why she doesn't do some of the things you do. And what was interesting was his response. And I think it exemplifies a good way for us to live out this verse. In each case, he said, you know, my job as the assistant manager is to support and help the parts manager. And I'm doing the best that I can, helping her to run this place as smoothly and as easily as it possibly can go. If you have a suggestion for how we can do better, I'm all ears. And I think he took a situation that could have been, I mean, it's nice to get a pat on the back to know you're doing a good job. It would have been easy to say, yeah, I don't know why she doesn't listen to me. I don't know why she isn't implementing some of the things that I've suggested. But he didn't. He said, I'm under authority. My job, a big part of my job is to just assist her and help her to do that. Notice that even just doing good work isn't the whole picture here. It's doing good work with a proper attitude. It means I must do the best quality work possible and resist the urge to gripe and complain around the water cooler. By with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, Paul is indicating that the appropriate level of respect should go along with good service. Point number two is work as unto the Lord. The next point that Paul makes is that it doesn't matter what your actual master is like, what your boss is like. The quality of your work shouldn't change. Some of the slaves that Paul was writing to likely had kind and generous masters. Others very well might have had abusive, awful masters. In each case, the slave was to obey and serve as though it were Christ himself they were serving. Paul makes the point that all the work we do is unto the Lord, no matter who our earthly boss or master is. Even if my boss has been less than fair on my most recent performance evaluation, even if I'm pretty sure he's withholding my much-deserved raise to keep costs down and increase his own bonus, even then my service, my obedience, my work, my respectfulness should be the best I have to offer, as though it were for Christ himself. And in a way, it is for Christ himself. Point number two is work as unto the Lord. Point number three is no eye service or people-pleasing. Have you seen the television show Undercover Boss? The whole program is based on the fact that nearly everyone acts different when the boss is around. Nearly everyone subscribes to a sort of philosophy of eye service or people pleasing. I remember an episode that I saw probably a year and a half ago. It was the CEO of Yankee Candle, and he went undercover as a new employee at one of their stores. The young man that was training him was a perfect example of someone who's behaving as an eye pleaser. If you're not familiar with Yankee Candle is a retail store. They make excessively scented candles and sell them for very high prices. This particular store must have been one of their flagship kind of super center Yankee Candle stores, because in addition to being able to buy scented candles and other things like that, there were all these activities that you could do. For example, you could make your own candle. They had all this wax that was pre-warmed, and you could dip various items in it and different layers and things like that. You could also, if you wanted, you could stick your hand in wax and make an impression of your hand. And part of the employee's job was to take off, you know, help you get it off without breaking it. And this young man who was training, the person who he didn't know was the CEO, but was the CEO, it was an unbelievable juxtaposition. Because you know the CEO has this sort of vision cast for what Yankee Candle is about, right? I mean, families come into Yankee Candle, they spend a lot of money, and they create lifelong memories. They do things that will last forever. It's beautiful, right? A flowery, wonderful experience they're trying to offer, right? Could not have been farther from the truth for what this young man shared. I mean, he's training him on this stuff, and he says, oh, yeah, kids come in, and they're always making a mess, and it's just awful. I mean, and you try and get wax off some guy's hand without breaking it, and then they get mad when it breaks, and oh, it's just, I mean, listen, I know, oh, terrible. And so you know for a fact that if he had known that was the CEO, he would have behaved somewhat differently, wouldn't he have? I'm pretty sure he would. The message for the Ephesian slaves and us is to do the best work possible, whether or not it will be noticed. There were a number of employees that actually did a good job of this. There were people that knew that it was a little on the cheesy side, right? But they put a good effort in. They tried to help people have a good time, and that was an interesting episode. Point number four is God will reward us in the end. I had some really interesting conversations about verse 8 as I was preparing for this morning. At first, I was a little bit uncomfortable with verse 8. I'm always a tiny bit uncomfortable when the Bible tells us that we'll be rewarded for doing good. And I think part of the reason why is sometimes I get in trouble because I decide in advance how and when God ought to reward me and what he ought to reward me for. Technically speaking, that isn't up to me. But just because I can get the wrong impression about what God's rewards may look like for me, that doesn't mean that God can't or won't reward those he sees fit to reward as he sees fit and when he sees fit. Certainly it's God's prerogative to do what he wants, including rewarding those that he chooses to. So I encourage you to take this passage at face value, and I am attempting to do the same. Surely you will receive back from God all the good you do to others, so be generous with the good that you do to others. Point number five, the last point in this middle section, is masters, do the same to them. Paul closes this section with instructions for slave owners. Here, at the end of the passage, he shares the underlying principle that his instructions are based on. He says, knowing that both your master and theirs is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The underlying principle here is that all Christians have submitted themselves to Christ as slaves. All the Ephesians Paul was writing to, all of us here this morning who profess to be Christians, we are slaves to Christ. From that understanding, Paul instructs both groups, the slaves on one hand and the masters on the other hand. To the slaves, it's the same kind of relationship. They have both an earthly master and they also have a heavenly master. So they are to serve their earthly master as though they were serving their heavenly master. And in fact, we know that they are. The masters, however, are on both sides of the relationship. They are self-professing slaves of Christ on one hand. They have a master in heaven. And they are, on the other hand, in charge of people. They are earthly masters, on the other hand. The manner in which they conduct themselves as masters is critically important. Not only will they be held accountable by their heavenly master, with whom there is no partiality, but they also communicate by their actions what Christ is like as a master. I remember being profoundly impacted when I read that fathers are always communicating to their children, 100% of the time, by their words and their actions and their reactions. They're always communicating what God is like. It is impossible for a father as he interacts with his children to not be impacting what those children ultimately view God as. That idea has helped me watch my P's and Q's a little bit as a father. Masters would have had a similar responsibility to act in such a way that Christ's reputation as a master was not tarnished. So Paul ends this section by appealing to slave owners to treat their slaves in the same way that Christ has treated them, as the masters themselves are his slaves. Perhaps you have people under your authority at work. This principle of treating them in a way that honors Christ's example as a master and communicates the type of master he is applies to us as well as to the Ephesian slave owners. How we lead people matters. How we treat them matters. Finally, I want to spend some time at the end in the third section talking about Jesus as a master. I hope our discussion this morning has stimulated your imagination a bit. I hope you'll attempt to imagine what it might be like to be a slave. Actually, one of the things that I started doing after I had done a little bit of research into this, started positioning myself differently in my prayer life. Master Jesus, how can I serve you today? Something that I decided to introduce into my prayer life produced some interesting results. You know, in the middle of the night, Joshua, who is just over a year old, still gets up a few times, some nights more than other nights. I had been up twice already in one night, and so I heard him crying first, third time, right? And I thought to myself, I should probably go get him. And then I thought to myself, you know, I've probably done enough tonight already, right? What's interesting about that is that's not really a slave's option to say. No, you know, God prompts you to go and do, oh, thanks, but I've done enough today already. That's not really one of the options you have as a response. Anyhow, it's been instructive to me. What kind of experience a slave has depends on what their master is like, doesn't it? Some slaves had awful, horrendous, abusive experiences, and we're familiar with what that might have been like, because their masters were awful, horrendous, abusive people. Some slaves led productive, fulfilling, happy lives because their masters created an environment where they could flourish. So who is your master? Neither Paul in his letters or Jesus in his teaching ever gives the option between being a slave and being free. When this metaphor is used for us, it is assumed that we are slaves to something. The only question is, to whom or to what? To your career? To your net worth statement? To your social status? To your need to feel productive? To something more sinister, perhaps? Or are you a slave to Jesus? Often in the first century Roman Empire, someone with a debt that they couldn't pay would be in the position of choosing to become a slave in order to work off that debt. The silver lining in that situation is that you could choose your master. If you owed four or five different people, you could indenture yourself to whichever of those lenders you thought would make the most gentle, best master to work for. And then you would ask that person to pay off the other people you owed, and you would work off your whole debt for that one person. Since you and I are in a position to choose who our master will be, wouldn't you choose a master who cared deeply for you, who loved you, rather than one who was indifferent or even despised you? Wouldn't you choose a master who knew you and saw you as a person with value, a master who sacrificed greatly to redeem you? Wouldn't it give you comfort to choose a master who himself knew what it was like to be a slave, who had endured harsh treatment himself? Wouldn't it give you assurance to know that your master was kind, compassionate, and deeply concerned for the poor, the overlooked, the downcast, the humble, and the lost? We have just such a master in Jesus. I want to close this morning by taking you to Matthew chapter 11. It's a familiar passage, so I want you to resist the urge to finish it off for me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, when I offer to give people a break, I usually say, for example, sometimes the children are difficult, and I will say on a Saturday afternoon, "Michelle, you have had a difficult week. Why don't you go upstairs and take a nap? Why don't you go upstairs and lay down, rest? I'll take the kids. I'll clean up the kitchen. I'll do what needs to be done. You need some rest. Go lay down." Or perhaps, you know, Michelle and I have invited people to come stay with us from time to time. "You guys have been going really hard on the road for a long time. Come stay with us. Take our guest bed. We'll cook. We'll do all that stuff. You guys sleep in. Just rest up for a week. Come and stay with us." Not so much with Jesus. It's interesting. I would say, "Come, you need rest. I will give you rest. Lay down on my couch." Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The paradox of slavery to Jesus is that it is the only true freedom that is available to us as human beings. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Master Jesus, thank you so much that you are indeed a good, caring, and gentle master, and that we can trust ourselves completely to you. Lord, show us how we can be more and more faithful servants, even slaves, in bringing your kingdom to our world. Be glorified, Lord, as we live out each day, moment by moment, in humble service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.